the book of Hebrews chapter 1, and we're looking in particular at verses 5 to 9 this morning, but we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. You know, I was looking at the night sky last night, I don't know if you did, and for part of last evening, the skies were almost completely clear, and I can't remember the last time I've seen the stars shining so clearly. I guess it's been raining so much in the East Coast for so long. But it was just a wonderful thing to look up into the night sky and to see the stars there. And it reminded me of what we're looking at this morning, that we're not even looking at the glory of the stars and the highest heights of creation. What we are looking at here is something beyond creation, of God himself. And what we are given here is more than simply information. What we are given here is an insight into the very nature of God. Hebrews 1 verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For of which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, the passage that we read earlier. Well, it won't be long until we're unwrapping the presents. Do you know what you're going to get your loved one this Christmas? I'm not getting a lot of response here. That's not a good sign. Well, if you don't know what to get them, here is my advice. Ask them to avoid disappointment. There is a very subtle process that takes place in our house as my wife drops hints like three-pound hammers. So that I get the message, and I'm very grateful for that. But this morning, we are unwrapping something that is simply stunning. This is not simply an exchange of information like a lecture. It is an insight into Holy Trinity as the Father honors the Son. What we'll find as we go through this text is, it is actually God speaking to God as the Father fully addresses the Son. It is a remarkable piece of scripture. It is one of the high peaks of New Testament Christology. Verses 5 to 9 give us an insight into the very heart of God and Holy Trinity. This is a joy-filled presentation of the Son by the Father with words that are wrapped in truth that we can take hold of in the dark, dreary days of a Scottish winter. We're looking at the three uses of the word Son this morning. First of all, my son, verse 5. This is a reference that reminds us that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Son of the Father by nature. He is of the same substance as the Father. Then secondly, not just my son, but a son, again verse 5, who is worthy of worship. And a distinction is made between the angelic realm and Jesus. He is far above the highest heights of all creation. And thirdly, the son who is sovereign. He's got it. If you're a believer, he's got your back. He is sovereign. And he is righteous, so we can trust him. There are many rulers around the world today who are sovereign, but you wouldn't want to trust them. Our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign in his nature as God, and that is allied to his righteousness that allows us to really trust him with our tomorrows. And therefore, he is the one who receives that anointing of gladness at the end of the passage that we read together. But this is not just lessons to learn about Jesus. What we find here in God's word is that insight into Trinity itself. You and I, we're filled with our insecurities and our jealousies because we're sinful. But here Jesus is presented by the Father with unadulterated joy. He's saying, here's my boy. Here is my boy. And he is wonderful. Look at him. And the Father glorifies the Son as the Son glorifies the Father in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's more than that. As we will see, we're invited in to share not only this wonder, but we're invited in to share this joy. God the Father is speaking by the Old Testament writers because the writer to the Hebrews is deploying verses from across the Old Testament. Moses in the law, Deuteronomy, David in the Psalms, and Samuel in the prophets. So it's as if, well, it is in fact the writer to the Hebrews bringing these parts, these different constituent parts of Scripture together to glorify the Son and to show that this always was the purpose and plan of God, to communicate the wondrous nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming into the world we're about to celebrate again. But of course, when we're studying Scripture, we've always got to ask ourselves the question, what is the context here? Why is this being written? And the reason why this letter was written, we believe, was to address the difficulties that Jewish, in particular, background believers were facing in the face of persecution. Some of them were beginning to say, do you know what? Whoa, this is too much. What we're facing is too much. And so what does the writer to the Hebrews do? He gives them 100% Jesus. He says, what you need to know is this. This is who he is. And you know, once we get that straightforward in our brains, once we get that front and center, everything just clicks into place. When we refresh ourselves, church family, with the reality of who Jesus Christ is, with his uniqueness, with the way in which he fulfills Old Testament Scripture. And if we leave Central Baptist this morning unexcited by the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is simply because we have not understood who he is in such a way that would transform our day, our Christmas, our lives. He is wonderful. He is ultimate. He is absolute. He is sufficient. He is everything that we need for life, death, and the life to come. This is our Jesus. Now, before we move on, there are three things I'd like to say to you that might help you in your understanding of who Jesus is. First of all, he is, and all three of these are found in the passage that we're looking at this morning. First of all, he is the eternal Son of the Father. We find that out in John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God's Son from eternity. That there never was a time when the Son was not. He is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is also of the same substance as the Father. He is the very essence of God. As the writer says, the exact imprint. And that is so important because some of the big heresies, not only back in the first centuries that the church fathers had to sort out, but some of the heresies that are around today surround the uniqueness and the deity of Jesus Christ. He is truly man and also truly God. Secondly, he is the incarnate Son, and this is portrayed here as well, chapter 1, verse 6. He is firstborn into the world. Romans 8:29. This is his appointment to the office of the incarnate Son, so that we can sing with Charles Wesley, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." He is the eternal Son of the Father. He is the incarnate Son of the Father. And thirdly, he is the resurrected Son of the Father. And sometimes that term firstborn is used in that way. So he is firstborn into the world, but he is also firstborn from among the dead. Acts 13:33, Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5 is a key verse. It is a name indicating his resurrected reality, but also his preeminence. And how glad we are that Jesus Christ is all three, because all three matter. It matters that he is the eternal Son, because God had to come over to our side to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. It matters that he is the incarnate Son, taking flesh. He becomes our representative man, bearing our sins upon the cross. And it is vital that he is our honored and glorified Son, for he is risen, conqueror of the grave, now anointed with the oil of gladness. Really good news is Jesus. So in these verses, we find Jesus revealed in all three of these as he is presented as the unique Son of God, the incarnate Son, and the glorified Son, anointed with the oil of gladness. Look at verse 5 then, first of all. The Father communicates here that the Son is the Son by nature. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have become your Father'?" Or perhaps in your translation it says, "begotten you." Now, the word begotten that's translated begotten here in Hebrews is different to the word begotten in John 3:16. You know that word? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It's a different word. The word in John 3:16 is a word that means of the essence of the substance of the same type. That's what it means. Here, it's a different word. It means literally to become father of or to give birth to. That's the Greek word that is employed here. But Jesus had no beginning. So why was this word used? It was used for one simple reason, to make one profound point. We understand that Jesus had no beginning, but this is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech designed to impact. And the one thing that you do not do with a metaphor is press it too far. The writer is making a statement that like generates like. Dogs generate dogs. Cats generate cats. Humans generate humans. God generates God. Not that Jesus had a beginning, but to emphasize the same substance that Jesus has with the Father. The writer is saying, he is God. He is God. And he draws a distinction between the higher creation, the angelic realm, and the Son to emphasize the glory of Jesus. The Nicene Creed, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Why does this matter? It matters because this being true, Jesus is the unique Son of the Father. And being this, he is everything that we need. He is a sufficient Savior because of his nature. That this nature places him not in comparative terms like other religious figures, but in ultimate terms as God. He has no rivals. Thirdly, that in a week when the news is full of the decline of Christianity in England, 46% of people now identifying as Christian in England, and I would guess that it's a lot worse in Scotland. And the temptation is for us to say, well, it doesn't feel like we're on the winning side here, you know. The game's up. Let's all go home. No, absolutely not. Why? Because we remember Jesus, that God has spoken in Christ in a full and final way, that he is the heir and creator of all things, the radiance of God, the very substance of God made flesh. Giving bad news about Christianity is a favorite pastime of the press. But before we even get to this phenomenal truth, we remember that the story here in the West is not the story across the globe, where the church continues to grow exponentially. We need to be on our knees praying that God would look in mercy upon us again. No. Jesus is the undiminished and sufficient Savior, even in these down days for the church in the UK. And we need to believe it, and we need to preach it, and we need to pray. 1 Peter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to endure grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The writer is doing for his readers what he's doing because they are under persecution. He's giving them, in the face of what they face, 100% Jesus. And this is what we need in days like this. And this is why this high Christology of Hebrews chapter 1 is so important for us. Jesus and his story has no comparison. It is that story that is integrally connected to the nature of God in Christ. This is who he is. It is a story that is connected to God's purpose in him and through him. And this is why it is so important to remember the context of scriptures that we read. We look at our situation today and we say, well, this is hard going, and it is. But it's always been thus. You think about how those apostles felt when Jesus gave them their commission and told them to go out into an almost wholly unbelieving world. And they did. Wonderful. It always has been a battle. And these believers to whom the letter was written, they knew that. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews writes as he does. He's saying to them, before you lose heart, remember who your champion is. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have become your father, I have begotten you. You are of the same substance, you are of the same essence as me. You are very God. Do you see why that's important? It couldn't be any more important than it is. We have an unflinching commitment to the divinity of Jesus Christ, whose cause we serve. Well, first of all, he is my son, then he is a son. Or again, second part of verse 5, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servant flames of fire. Do you remember those three ways that we were talking about that describe Jesus? Well, this is the second of those three ways, because this has the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ in view here. Jesus, the eternal Son, becomes Jesus, the incarnate Son. And the Father-Son relationship is fully revealed to us in Jesus' incarnation. That's why Christmas is so important. Because Jesus is the full revelation of God to us. He said in one place, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the mystery of Holy Trinity. And when we look at passages of Scripture, one of my favorites has to be John 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in that Scripture, we're given this high and holy insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son. As the Son yields to the will of the Father on his way to the cross and prays for the unity, the fellowship, the oneness of his people. It's remarkable. Now, the first quotation in that part of verse 5 actually comes from 2 Samuel 7:14. This is part of the corralling of these verses to show who Christ is. And it's another example of how the Bible links together. And the context of 2 Samuel 7:14 is a very familiar one to those of us who have been brought up in church life and have read our Bibles for many years. The context is of David's desire to build a temple for the Lord. And then you remember what happens in that chapter. The prophet Nathan comes along and says, no, David, the Lord says, you shall not build a temple to your Lord. That role is going to be given to your son Solomon. He will be given that task. And God says of Solomon, I will be his father and he will be my son. And now the writer to the Hebrews lifts that text from 2 Samuel and places it in his letter to the Hebrews. Israel's kings were sons of God, lowercase. Co-regents representing the people to God. Solomon's temple would be temporal. The kingdom to come would be eternal. Solomon, like the temple, was a shadow, but Christ is the substance. That's what's being said here. Once more, the prophetic lines intersect upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, like Solomon, Jesus is a builder too. The Apostle Peter says this, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, this is lovely, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So Jesus is a builder too. That temple that was built by Solomon, destroyed by the enemies of Israel, and even that temple that was built later by Herod, that was destroyed by the Romans. These were only types and shadows of the true builder to come, who builds his church into a spiritual temple that lasts not just for time, but for eternity. And of this Son, we are told, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. That comes from the Greek version of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32. The Greek version was called the Septuagint. So Jesus is contrasted to the angels here. In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels. They are his angels because he is the creator. He makes his angels and his servant flames of fire. And what is being communicated here is this: angels are amazing. Have you ever met an angel? Oh, we don't know if we've ever met an angel, do we? But angels are real. Angels are amazing. But, says the writer, Jesus is the firstborn creator and sustainer. Angels are sons of God, but Jesus is the Son of God. And the writer to these Hebrew background believers is quoting the book of Samuel, prophets. He's quoting Moses and the law to affirm Jesus' supremacy. And as the writer collates these verses, again, what happens as we look carefully is this, that we gain a sense of the Father glorifying the Son. How wonderful. It is a Trinitarian moment with the purpose of the overflow to his people, who in turn say, this Jesus is our Jesus. And personally, this Jesus is my Jesus. And then finally, the Son, verse 9. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has set you above your companions and anointed you with the oil of joy. Psalm 45, from which this reading is taken, is a psalm that extols a Davidic king. We don't know in particular what king it was, but it's a psalm that extols the Davidic king. But when you read Psalm 45, you realize that no Davidic king ever did fit the bill in a full way until Jesus. Until Jesus, who now reigns at the right hand of the Father on high. And so the writer to the Hebrews writes something truly remarkable. But of the Son, he, God, says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Now, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying there is remarkable. He is saying to these Jewish background believers who had been brought up profound monotheists that God is speaking to God. That is what he's saying. That is the conclusion that they came to as they listened to Jesus in his earthly ministry, as he described himself as I am. It's there. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. This is, according to the writer of the Hebrews, God, unquestionably speaking to God. Jesus is sovereign over all. You know, we sometimes say, don't we, when we look at all that goes on in politics and everything, that power corrupts and that absolute power corrupts absolutely, but not in sinless hands. That is the joy of this for us. Not in sinless hands. And sometimes when tragic events take place, we want to limit Christ's sovereignty and say, well, he's not responsible for that. And whilst God is never the author of evil, everything happens within his aegis, within his rule. In him, says Paul to the Ephesians, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. No, when bad stuff happens in our lives, the voice of faith cries out, blessed be your name. On the road marked with suffering, when there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. And we can say that as believers because we know who holds the scepter. We know who holds the rod of power. You know, when Queen Elizabeth died and she was being laid to rest, One of the officials took the wand or the scepter and laid it on the coffin, signifying that her rule, her authority was concluded. And it was a poignant moment. But Jesus never ever lets go of the scepter, for his rule is eternal. He is the ultimate son of David who sits on David's throne. And so when we come to hard times in our lives and we're tempted to try and defend God by excusing him, we must never do that. Like Abraham, we need to say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Jesus sits on the eternal throne. The scepter of sovereignty is his. He is also God's righteousness revealed. Verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." But don't look at this in the abstract. Remember that here, that by faith in Jesus, his righteousness, that righteousness that draws down the oil of blessing, becomes ours as we share in his joy. Paul spoke of being found in him, that is Christ, and not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, Philippians 3, verse 9. So Count von Zinzendorf wrote, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." And maybe you've come to church this morning and maybe it's been a struggle for you because you feel wretched. You know what you are. Maybe you feel you've let yourself down, your family down, the Lord down this week. But you're here. And you're here for a reason, to hear about the righteousness of your Jesus, who makes all the difference. All the difference. And in him, not in a proud way, but in a submissive way, we can lift up our heads and be glad of him. These verses 5 to 9 give us a wonderful insight into the heart of God and Holy Trinity. They are indeed a joy-filled presentation of the Son by the Father with words that are just wrapped in truth. Words that are not meant to be dealt with in an abstract way, kind of, "Well, that's very nice and that's very cool." No, they're meant to be embraced by faith. This is the Jesus in whom we trust. He is my Son, the Son of the Father by nature. He is a Son, verse 5, who is worthy of worship, for his being is beyond that of the angelic realm. He is the Son who is sovereign. He's got it. He's got your back if you're a believer. And he is righteous. We can trust him, for he has been anointed with the oil of gladness, the blessing of God, because of who he is and what he has done. And so we come this morning with all our insecurities and all our jealousies and all our foibles to him, to the one who makes all the difference. And through him we are invited in to know peace with God, to know a righteousness that is foreign to us but put to our account, and to live with the very life of God within us by the Holy Spirit. And we're very conscious that as we go through this part of Hebrews, which sets the level for the rest of Hebrews, it is high theology. This excites me because we know that when we keep lifting Jesus up and telling people who he actually is, the promise is that people will be drawn to him. But although Jesus is exalted to the highest place, he still comes at a personal level by his Spirit, applying his word to us. as is happening, I believe, even now. You've been affected by the Word of God as the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart. And that's wonderful. If you're really listening to the Word of God, you will not leave this place unchanged. The preacher is just the chef, really. But although Jesus is exalted to the highest place, he still comes by his Spirit applying his Word to us. And that's why Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? This was Moses' word to the people in Deuteronomy. Do not say to yourself, who will ascend into heaven? Why would you do that? Because that would be to bring Jesus down. Jesus has already come down in his incarnation. Or say, who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Jesus up from the dead. There's no need to do that. He's risen. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Wait for this. That if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Regeneration, being brought from death to life, is a mystery. Jesus said in John 3, it's the work of the Spirit's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from, where it's going, but it's happening. As I close, I just want to say to you this morning, maybe the word has landed with you to refresh you by looking to Jesus. Keep looking to him. Keep looking to him. But if you've come this morning and you're not a believer, and you find yourself beginning to believe by what you've heard, if the word of Christ has landed with you, confess him as Lord and believe the gospel summarized in the resurrection that takes in the incarnation and the death of Christ and his rising from the dead. Confess him as Lord and believe that when he rose from the dead, he rose for you. And if you do that, confessing with your mouth and believing it in your heart, the Bible says, you will be saved. That this Jesus will be your Jesus for time and for eternity. No higher claim, no greater security than him.